To Kevin's point about Operation Christmas Child, I'd echo, it's something that you've never seen before. You see, I almost didn't show up. I was like, oh, it's going to be, you know, a couple people with some baskets. And Allison was like, oh, I really think you should go. And I'm thinking, oh, come on, I've been two or three people, you know. And I show up and the whole town is there. And so thank you again. And so, we also want to encourage you to that. Before we get started, how awesome is it to have our youth serving us with their music and our brother leading us in worship? We just encourage them in the Lord. Thank you, brother, for the way in which you've led us in worship today. I want to talk a little bit about the subject of joy as we've been going through the Gospel of John. And, you know, this is a thing that the Bible talks a lot about, but in 1938, it became the subject of culture. You see, Harvard University put out a group and a study of adult development. And what they were really trying to find out was, is to answer this question, where do we get joy? What does it look like? And in 1938, they began to do these studies, and they came to the conclusion that happiness comes from nurturing your own self-esteem and by developing your own long-term relationships. Now, this whole study kicked off a whole subject called happiness studies. These are people who seek to ask that question, and since 1938, there have been 507 different studies, journals, and reports across 111 publications, so different magazines, different universities, all trying to get at this question. What does joy look like? How do we get it? And for all the money and man's wisdom, what the leading research says is that we actually have no definitive way to tell people where to find joy. But the going wisdom is that we are to, each person, find their own version of joy and live into that. Now, what man is trying to find, the Bible speaks very clearly about in our text. And so that's what I want to talk a little bit about today. So go ahead and open your Bible to John chapter 3, verse 20. And I'm going to be less a Baptist. I don't have a three-point message, but I got a two-point message. But for all the Baptists, I won't make it shorter. So you're encouraged in that way. That being said, before we even jump into the text, I think it's worth asking just definitionally, what are we talking about when we talk about joy? How does the culture understand joy, and how does the Bible talk about it? If I was to consolidate all the happiness studies, what we find is that, by and large, the world views joy or defines it as a feeling. Oxford Dictionary said, joy is a feeling of great pleasure. Webster says, joy is a great feeling that comes from getting something that you like or from getting a hope that you're after. Dictionary definitions have tried this. Pharrell Williams, the R&B and hip-hop producer, you probably don't know him, but you might have known his song, Happy. When they asked him about joy, he said, joy is what happens when we allow ourselves to recognize how good things are. The great literary woman Maya Angelou, when asked about joy, said that joy comes from making people feel good. They're onto something, but by and large, the world is looking at joy in really three ways. They're identifying it as a feeling, and they're identifying joy as something out to external and something dependent upon us. In contrast, the Bible doesn't speak about joy like that. The scriptures say that joy is not a feeling, but it's actually a state. It's a state of delight that's not dependent so much on us getting something, but is far more dependent upon our relationship with God. And so what we're going to see is that the Bible allows Christians to have joy in spite of circumstance, whereas the world seems to tell us to choose joy or a painful circumstance. And so as we jump into our text, I want to look at how to have a joyless life first. And I want to look at one of John's disciples in question. As was read to us, begin looking at, verse 22, set the scene a little bit. Jesus has been doing ministry. He's been blowing it up in the north. And so he says, I'm going to go down to south central Israel and do some damage. Verse 22 says that they went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim because there was plenty of water. And so, in other words, they're both in the same area doing ministry. And this place is a lot of water. And Jesus is, doing his thing. And we're not sure how, but it appears that there's this kind of group of disciples of John the Baptist. And they get into it with a Pharisee. And I've been trying to look at all the commentaries to see what did they actually argue about. We're not sure. But whatever they discussed, it got John's disciples thinking about something. They began thinking about John's ministry in question. And what we see is how one of his disciples responds to John the Baptist. And in his response, we see three killjoys of the Christian life. Three killjoys of the Christian life, and they are entitlement. Comparison and envy. We're going to take a look at all those. Three killjoys in the Christian life. Let's start with entitlement. First, take a look at just how the man responds in verse 26. One of his disciples comes to John and says to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. We see the entitlement, brothers and sisters, in that comment, the one you testified about. Now, some of you remember that we're told in Matthew that John was a very popular preacher. He had a blue check near his name. If Twitter was around, he would have the gray check on his YouTube account. He had that kind of clout. Matthew says that all people were coming to hear John preach. And what happened was, what does John do? But in the midst of his popularity, he says, hey, that's the Lamb of God. And John more or less endorses Jesus as legit. And as a result, Jesus's kind of ministry takes off. And so we see in this man a spirit of entitlement. We have to ask the question, where exactly does entitlement come from? I think if we were to kind of understand that, I think at the heart of it, it comes from a spirit that says, I am deserving of something, often because of something I've done. Now, there are legitimate entitlements. Jesus tells Peter that the government is owed taxes because of what they've done. And so if we were to talk about what a legit entitlement is entitlement is legitimate when you have two people, and they're both in need, or parties, and they're both in need of what one another has, but they can't get it without the other. And so in the case of the Caesar example that Jesus uses, citizens are in need of protection, right? And yet they can't always protect themselves. And so they give funds that the government needs in order to do this work of protection, and the government in turn gives the citizens protection. Which is why Jesus says, render to Caesar what's his. Give to God what's his. And so these are legitimate entitlements, but this man in question is illegitimate. As he looks at John, he says, Rabbi, that's the guy that you put on. You should be a lot more popular than him. He owes you something. And already, the difference between legit entitlement and illegitimate is when we assume that God needs us or God owes us because of something we've done for him or because of some faithfulness we've shown him in the past. And so, brothers and sisters, entitlement in the Christian life kills our joy first by changing our posture. Instead of being humbly dependent upon him, it gives us this posture of being arrogantly expectant towards him. That man in question looks at Jesus and says, hey, look, you put that guy on. you deserve to get some sort of clout. He should be coming back and doing you the favor. He's expectant for his master that he owes him something. This can creep into the church, can it? In our Christian life, we don't say this, but we can think, well, because we've been faithful in our attendance, in our devotions, you know, God should answer the prayer in the way that we want. One of the ways I saw this in my life is when God didn't answer a prayer in the way I wanted. Some of you are aware of my example in New York. I've used it, but it's very telling. I remember last May going to Sacramento, sitting down with my friend, and we were talking about New York, and I was here now, and what he helped see to me is that I believe that because I had been faithful in the past, that when I went to this new ministry assignment, God owed his faithfulness to me. But the way I defined faithfulness was that God owed it for me to be, for my life to be easy, for me to have no issues, for me to have no problems. Because, hey, I'd been so faithful in the challenges in the past. God, where's my rest here? And did I have any joy? Absolutely not. Instead of a state of delight, I was in constant a state of frustration. That's what entitlement will do, brothers and sisters. It will change our posture from humble dependence to arrogant expectation. There's a second thing entitlement does. It distorts the grounds of our relationship with God. It messes up the gospel. Some of you remember that parable of the vineyards. If I were to put it in today, you would see, oh, five or six people waiting outside of Lowe's in need of a job. This is the modernized version. And Jesus comes in his Toyota at 8 a.m. and says, okay, I need some workers. And two guys say, I can go. Picks them up, says, okay, I'll pay you this amount of money. They do it. As they're working, the Lord finds out he needs more, and so he comes at a later time, let's say about noon, and he sees another two guys in need of work, and he says, hey, come, I got work for you. And in his contract with these men, he says, I'll hire you from 8 to 5. And as the parable goes, what happens is at 4 o'clock, Jesus shows up about an hour left, and he sees one guy there. And the guy's eating his bologna sandwich already, coffee's kind of done. He says, you need a roll? He says, yeah. He said, okay, I have somewhere you'd work. By the time the work is done, now the workers are ready to get their legitimate wages, correct? And as the parable goes, to shift back to the biblical version, what Jesus does is he begins paying the guy who worked 1 hour the same as the man who worked already from the beginning. And do you remember what happens in this parable? They get frustrated at Jesus, and they say that they were deserving more because they worked harder. And what did the Lord say to them? These who are hired worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us. But he answered them, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? I want to give to you the same as I gave to him. Why don't I have a right to be generous with my own money? Are you being envious? Entitlement will do that to our Christian life. We forget that, brothers and sisters, everything we have in the gospel is by grace. Whether you were saved at 4 or whether you're the deathbed confession, right as the plug is going to get pulled, the grace of Christ is available to all because it's his to give. Entitlement messes that up, though. It distorts our relationship with God by making us arrogantly expectant, and we forget that all things are a matter of grace. So we see the first killjoy, and that is entitlement. We see the second killjoy next, and that would be the issue of comparison. Take a look back at what this man says. Back to verse 26, we'll be there pretty much the whole time. It says, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified, you see that part? Look, he's baptizing. In other words, man, he stole your move. He's doing what you were doing. You were the first one to do this. And now he's copied you. You guys remember John was kind of unique, right, in his baptism so much that the Pharisees went up to him and said, why are you baptizing? And he said, well, I'm just doing it. And now this man looks at what Jesus is doing and says, dude, he's copying what you've done. Teddy Roosevelt, fantastic president and an interesting man to study, famously said this word about comparison. Comparison is the thief of joy. Mark Twain took it a step further and said that comparison is the death of joy. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing that will kill your joy in the Christian life than you begin to be comparing yourself. You know what will happen? You only have two places to go once you start comparing. You'll either come to be puffed up and to be filled with spiritual pride as you look at what somebody does. And we can do that in the church. We don't mean to, but one of the ways I have seen this is we can look at what we have and see somebody in suffering. Maybe they just have this, they're burdened down, and we can think to ourselves, man, they must have, I don't know, maybe they just don't got it figured out like we do. We don't say that, but we think that, don't we? Watch out. Do you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisee who came before the altar and said, Lord, thank God I'm not like one of them? And then the other man who came with humility and said, I got nothing. Jesus said, I tell you, that man, rather than the other, went home justified. In other words, that man who was humble, God covered. But check this out. He says these words, for all those who exalt themselves, they're headed for a humbling. But for those who come humbly, they will be exalted. Oh, man. How scary it is when we're filled with pride that Jesus says, watch out. You're going to be headed towards a deflation. And I speak to some of you, and we experience this in our culture. I've met with some of you, and you explain how, you know, your Christian, your non-Christian friends, they are getting the boat, and then they're getting the new F-150 Tremor, and then they're getting this, and then they're getting that. And you start keeping up with the Joneses. But the problem is, as soon as you get there, the Joneses refinance. They got a lower rate than you, and you got to start all over again. It's just horrendous. And we can do that in the church. You know, we can compare our children. We can compare our grandchildren. They're not what that person is. I wish you were like them. At the same time, we can compare one another's ministry. Galatians 6:4 warns us about this. Paul says each person should test their own actions. They should not take that. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing, for each one should carry their own load. You got that? What that's saying is that God has given every single one of us a load, a lot to carry in this moment. And when we're looking at what someone else does, we're not focusing on what God has in our hand. At the same time, our contentment is stolen as we just look at what people have. It's worth asking, what about you this morning? Is everything a competition for you? Are you always sizing up yourself against somebody here? Stop doing that. Stop comparing. Or on the other hand, when you hear about someone's joy, do you find it hard to be excited for them? Does someone's success always speak to your own personal weakness? Stop doing that. It's your comparing. And all that's going to do is just be a loss of joy. And so we see the second killjoy of the Christian life, and that's comparison. We now see the third killjoy of the Christian life. This disciple, man, he's a character study in this. And that's envy. That's envy. Take a look back at verse 26. He says, the rabbi, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing. You see that? And what's he say that last sentence? And everyone is going to him. Everyone's going to check him out. I kind of looked at what envy is. Basically, it's resentment for what somebody has plus your desire to want it. So it's kind of the combination. You're frustrated that you don't have it. You think that that person shouldn't get it, and you want it at the same time. We're told in the Bible that it was envy that actually killed Jesus. Mark 15 says, Pilate did not knew it was out of self-interest that the chief priest handed him over. The disciple of John was resentful. He thought John deserved this great following because John endorsed him. John put him on the map. And that John was owed it. I'll tell you, of all these three, there's probably no one worse that will kill Christian friendship than envy. I got a funny story of a brother in Christ that we're really good friends, and we envied one another without even knowing it until finally God showed it to us. He had shared with me that he got to this kind of invite-only theology fellowship from a professor. He's like, dude, I got into this thing. And I was like, ah, God, can you ask him if I can get in? And he's like, I don't know. No, he didn't do that. I'm just kidding. No, he said, I'll go ask. And come to find out that the fellowship was only for students who were kind of enrolled, and I had just graduated. But the fact that he got into the fellowship just irked me. I was like, man, I deserve that. I got better grades than that guy. Lo and behold, I didn't know this, but he was kind of envious of some of the of me being here among you all. And it's kind of weird. Like, we were really great friends, but once this kind of got in here, like, we began to be short with one another. We kind of began to call one another less. Kind of things, you know, you start to feel that tension in the room. And I wish I could tell you I was the bigger man and said, dude, let's reconcile, but I wasn't. What ended up happening was he was talking to a Christian sister he trusted, and she finally called him out and said, like, dude, why do you keep comparing yourself to that guy? And finally he came back to me and he's like, dude, I've been envying you. And he's like, oh, dude, so have I. And so we reconciled and everything's better now. But I use that because, check this out, we had a 4-year relationship that we shared much together, accountability together, friendship. And within a matter of a month, our relationship almost died. That's how scary envy is. It just comes in and wipes out history. Just like that. What about you? Do you have any envy among people, brothers and sisters here? Are you envious of what somebody has? Do you desire to want what they have? Be careful, for it will kill your joy, but it will also kill your relationships. And so what we've seen among this man are the three killjoys of the Christian life. There are more, but among him, we see comparison, entitlement, and envy. These are the thieves that kill, steal, and destroy. And so what we need to find out is not cultural remedies for joy, but we need to learn from John the Baptist about how and what does Christian joy look like? How do you even get it? And what we see in contrast to John are three commitments he makes. And for my Baptist, that's my first point, three killjoys of the Christian life. I'm now going to my second point, how to have a joy-filled life. All right, so let's look at how he responds just in verse 27 through 30. The first thing we see is that in contrast to the disciple who was entitled, John stayed humble and was excited about what God had in store. Verse 27, he says it like this: to this John replied, a person can receive only what's given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. And so the first way to have joy is to stay humble and excited about what God has in store for us. Stay humble and excited about what God has in store. And that's what John said. He's like, listen, everything I have is ultimately come from God. He's the one who fills my basket, to use the image John shared with us last week. I'm in the position of needing what God has. The second thing is, how do we be excited for what God has in store for us? Really, what we need to do is have and hold on to a biblical worldview. Now, here's the problem. Culture tells us life should be centered on you. You should strive to be the main character. Notice how when children grow up, no one ever says, man, I praise God, I want to be Alfred when I grow up. No, it's all, I want to be Batman, right? All of culture tells us to put ourselves at the front. The problem is when we do that, we realize that we can't carry that weight. And so culture then tells us, well, you can't do it now. and you're worthless. Here's the kind of wisdom of the gospel is that for John, he's able to play a significant role in God's great plan. What does John say? I'm a voice. John was the forerunner. And so for John, he can know that he can have a real role in God's economy, but not have to deal with the stress of trying to figure out his life. Oh, how important is that for us? To know that in Christ, we can have a full contribution and yet not have to carry the weight of trying to figure out the story. And a joy-filled life happens when we first are excited for what God has in store for us. The second thing John tells us is that we're to have joy by enjoying not only serving with Christ, but being with Christ. There's a metaphor John uses in verse 29. Take a look. It's like a metaphor of a wedding. And he says, essentially, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and he listens. He's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. John says, listen, I'm just the best man, right? I'm the maid of honor. I'm not the main person. But this really gets at the question of why can we have joy? What is it about Christian joy that we can have it versus the culture's joy that says it is either a feeling that you have to chase, it's an external thing that you need to grab, or it's dependent upon yourself? What the gospel tells us is that one of the reasons we can have joy is because our greatest enemy, death, has been taken care of. John 10:10, as a brother at the elder retreat reminded me, says these words, that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, yet I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The gospel tells us that our biggest enemy is taken care of. At the same time, the gospel also helps us see that we don't have to compare. We don't have to be entitled or worry about what God thinks because God accepts us in Jesus. Ephesians 1:7 says it like this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now, I'm sure for some of you think, praise God, brother, I love it, amen. I believe it, but I have a hard time living it. I have a hard time in my day dealing with it when things aren't working. And this is where I think we can learn from John. John says, I just have joy in hearing his voice. Right? He says, when I hear his voice, I have joy in its full. I think one of the things that we can understand under this is that one of the most important practices for us to have joy is to get used to and love hearing the voice of God. And where we hear that, but in Scripture. Now, lest we think, oh man, he's just telling me to read my Bible more. The Bible says that joy comes through meditation on his word. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. That person's like a tree. And so one of the challenges is, brothers and sisters, perhaps the reason we don't have joy is because we're not thinking enough about the finished work of Jesus in our lives. Isn't it amazing how, for me, when I shut off all my phone and get into a quiet space and just plop open my Bible and really think about this, I leave with great peace? Because I'm filling myself up about the finished work of Jesus. This is important because, you know, because the culture has no way to have joy in the midst of suffering, the culture gives pretty much two ways to deal with our lives when we have no joy. One is to medicate the pain, blunt it, whether that be through having an affair, whether that be through drug use, whether that be through vices. And the sadness of addiction in the nation speaks to that, doesn't it? That what the culture offers is if things don't work out, the best you can do is to take the pain away. The second thing the culture also says is, well, if that doesn't work, you have to get back to that state when you had joy. It's comical, but I wonder why LASIK and Botox and plastic surgery is so popular in the U.S. Perhaps it's because we're saying, if I can just return to that moment and that time and look how I did, then I'll be able to be filled with joy. Then I'll have delight. But rather, what the scriptures tell us is that it's through meditation upon the word of God that we're able to have joy in spite of our circumstance. Because Christ has already taken our enemy, death, and that God already looks at us and accepts us. And so we see in John the Baptist, our second commitment to have joy is to commune with him, to meditate upon his word. God called a man to a ministry, a tough ministry, Jeremiah. He said, guess what? Here's an ordination. He said, I've called you to be a pastor, but now I want you to go fail in your job. Imagine that for a graduation ceremony, you know, with the principal, and then he says, okay, good, I've called you to be a failure the rest of your life. That's essentially Jeremiah's ministry. And what do you do with that? Jeremiah, by nature, like all of us, cried and hated life. Until finally, what brought him joy in the midst of his pain was being and communing and hearing the voice of God. He says it like this: when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. There it is, brothers and sisters. The joy of the gospel can only come when we think about it, when we fill ourselves up with it, when we get to communing with him, and to think about the implications of what all that means. So the second way to have a joyful life is communing. We now go to the third. Look at how John responds in contrast to the disciple who envied the fame Jesus had. John pointed people to Jesus every chance he could. Naturally, this text brings a famous line. You guys know it. We'll say it together. 1, 2, 3. He must increase and I must decrease. That was John's line. Point people to Jesus. John said, I'm not even going to envy the success or whatever he has, because life is about pointing people back to him. And notice that he's even doing that with his disciple, who comes to him full of entitlement, comparison, and envy. And he's like, dude, remember I told you I'm not the guy, and remember I told you, why are you hanging out with me? He's the one who needs to increase. And one of the ways we have joy in our life is to point people to Jesus. There are those of you who are entering different transition stages of life. Students are graduating and entering into adulting. It's very hard. I'm finding out after about 11 years, still figuring out. Have you guys figured it out yet? No, not yet. There are those who are leaving work and entering into retirement. There are those who are desiring and seeking another role. They're in transition points, and John's in a transition point here, for this is the last words he's going to give as a minister. And yet, the greatness of what he's saying is that I'm not defined by a temporary role I have, but instead there's freedom in making all of life about pointing people to Jesus, and that's the truth. There'll be a time when I'm not here. Don't get scared, but I don't think I'll live to the Old Testament Methuselah, and I don't think you will either. And so either you'll have another pastor or one of us, I won't see you again, right? But here's the great thing. The things we do in the name of Jesus are never lost in vain. What we do in his name, how we point people to his name, will always count. The nurse who has children or gets injured on the job at some point has to leave her job, and that goes away. The electrician who spends 20 years working with his hands and then his hands get numb can't do the job anymore and has to stop. But the role of pointing people to Jesus never does. And when we do it, it always bears its fruit. And so what have we seen as we've looked at two lives, a joyless one and a joy-filled one? It's that John has pushing us towards this, and that is that joy is ours when we live not to increase our name over others, but to exalt his name to all others. That's it, brothers and sisters. That joy is ours when we live not to increase our name over others, but to exalt his name to all others. And for us in Christ, Because of what he's done, we can have joy no matter what. We can have joy in spite of our circumstance. And so it's worth asking the question, what needs to change in your life for you to have more joy in your Christian life? You know what's going to happen? If you can become excited about what God has in store for you, if you can reflect on the implications of the gospel and commune with him, and if you can try to make life about pointing people to Jesus, your joy, like John said, will become complete. When that job that you were hoping for doesn't pan out, instead of you being cast down about it, you'll know that, listen, I have a part to play in God's story. And so you'll see that job not as something against you, that you didn't get it because you weren't good enough, but as God shutting a door for now and giving you a different one. Spurgeon said, if God doesn't come through with bronze this time, he'll come with silver next time. If God doesn't pay in silver this time, he'll pay in gold next time. If God doesn't pay in gold this time, he'll pay in platinum next. That's what happens when we realize that we have a significant part to play in his story. When you've been trying to get your friend to turn from his sin and it's not working, instead of being worried of what's going to happen to him, you'll be content to know that even though you can't see it all, as long as you've been pointing him to Jesus, God will use it in his life. That those words aren't empty. That God will use that in every area. When that treatment is taking longer than you thought, the doctors are worried. Instead of being controlled by the fear, you'll understand the joy in the storm because you've realized and understood how to hear from God. Loved ones, joy is ours when we make life not about exalting our name over others, but exalting his name. At this point, I want to invite my brother, Pastor Kevin, and Kenji up to lead us. For those of you who are new, this is kind of a thing we do after messages, is we spend a time, we call it the exhale time, where we spend time reflecting on what the Holy Spirit has said to us. And I'm going to give you your time to reflect upon what he said, but for those of you here who are not Christians, we're always thankful you're here. No one's going to ask you to stand up. We're not going to give you stale cookies at your house. We're just happy you're here. But what I want to say to you, most importantly, is that all of what we've talked about is only really possible if you know that joy is not a feeling, but it's found in a person, in the name of Jesus Christ. And that offer to have true joy is possible, yet it's only possible in acknowledging a couple things. Number one, that humanity and you and me were both created in perfection. In perfection. And yet, because we continue to reject God's authority, sin enters the world. And it explains the decay, your constant discontentment, the sorrow. And if you're like me, you've tried to do what the world does, right? Medicate it through different ways. Try to get back to that moment when it was all okay. And what you find is you're chasing a feeling, but nothing is really lasting. The only lasting thing that can keep you is by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Trusting and knowing what John said, that in him there can be joy in spite of circumstances. Will you do that? If that's something you're interested in, we want to ask that you take that communication card. Mark, I want to know more about Jesus. And one of us will come out to you. Brothers and sisters, now let's take our time to just reflect before God alone and see what he has to say for us.